This morning, we're going to move on in our journey through the letters to the Corinthian churches. We're up to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is a long chapter. If you've read it in preparation for today, good for you. And if you're wondering how in the world is Pastor Dave going to handle this one, well, you're going to have to wait. Because you actually get off the hook for the next 2 weeks, because of course next week I won't be preaching. It won't be until 2 weeks from today that I deal with the major part of chapter 7. There are so many lessons contained in this, not just because it's a long chapter, but there are several lessons even before you get to the actual content of what Paul is saying. And one of those lessons we're going to deal with today, we need read no further than the first verse of the 7th chapter. Paul writes, "Now, with regard to the issues you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Your version may say, "It is good for a man not to marry." Your version may say, "It is good for a man not to have a woman." That's what the Greek says. It's good for a man not to have a woman, but that is a Greek way of saying to not have sexual relations with a woman. And here we see for the fourth time in two chapters, the people at Corinth apparently quoting back to Paul a saying in the church. It's a popular saying. That's why in many of the modern versions they are contained in quotation marks. Might be a saying that is popular in the culture of Corinth. I kind of doubt it. I think instead that what we have here is an example of the people in Corinth asking Paul to clarify a teaching of his. I think what they are quoting to Paul is Paul's own words. And these are words that Paul either taught them or preached to them when he was there, a couple years prior to writing this letter. Or what I think is more likely, Paul mentions in chapter 5, verse 9, he said, in that letter that I wrote to you, I told you not to have anything to do with immoral people. And then he had to clarify. Not meaning, of course, unbelievers who are immoral. Because to do that, you'd have to leave the world. What I'm saying, Paul clarified, is that you should not associate with someone who claims to be a believer and yet lives in an openly immoral way. And then he lists several types of immorality. And we see the same thing in three times, in fact, in chapter 6, where Paul is quoting back to the church things that the church has been quoting among itself. Everything is permissible for me. If we read the rest of Paul's letters, we see that this is a teaching. It's not really a teaching of Paul. This is a misrepresentation of a teaching of Paul's. Paul talks in particular when it comes to the religious law in the law of Moses, that many things that were restricted for the Jews are now permissible for Christians. For example, Christians are no longer restricted by the dietary laws contained in the law of Moses. A Greek did not have to give up ham in order to become a Christian, even though a Jew was not allowed to eat pork. And Paul expressed this freedom by saying, "Everything is now permissible for me. There is no distinction between clean and unclean food." Unfortunately, people took that to mean everything is permissible, I can do whatever I want. And so Paul had to clarify. Also in the sixth chapter, they quoted this verse, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, which was probably Paul's way of saying the same thing that we read in the Gospels when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees who talked about clean and unclean food and eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus said, don't you know that whatever you eat goes into the stomach and out of the body? In other words, what you eat, the food you eat, does not contaminate the soul, which is where sin dwells. And one of the gospel writers, in a parenthesis after that, said, and in saying this, Jesus pronounced all foods clean. So once again, the law of Moses, set aside by God himself for the larger Christian community. But unfortunately, the teaching and the freedom that went with it was misrepresented, and people were using it as a license to do whatever they wanted to. And so, three times already, we see a reference to something that Paul has said before, and Paul has to clarify it. And here, in the seventh chapter, we specifically come to what Paul says are matters that you have asked me about. And we're going to find out what some of those matters are. Although this chapter deals with matters regarding marriage and courtship, right here at the beginning of the chapter, we are introduced to a more general topic that's very easy to miss. It's a more general topic because it applies to many issues, not just marriage. And more importantly, because it lies at the heart of spiritual growth. It's a lesson that for many of us, the church itself has denied, but it's time for us to acknowledge the truth. I believe that at least in regard to the first verse of this chapter, spiritual maturity and not marriage is the underlying theme of what Paul has to say. The situation is this. If you remember back earlier in the book, Paul mentioned a woman named Chloe. He said, Chloe tells me there are divisions in the church. What I mean is, some of you say I'm for Paul, and some of you say I'm for Apollos, and so on and so forth. Chloe was a woman in the church at Corinth, in one of the house churches, who was designated as a messenger, who carried a letter from the believers in Corinth to Paul. This letter contained, among other things, a series of questions that they had regarding proper church order, how the church should do things such as communion, and questions on some of Paul's teachings. That's why Paul says, now for the matters you wrote about, or now for the questions that you sent, for the issues you wrote about. Chloe delivered this letter to Paul in Ephesus, which is a good 200 miles away if you go by sea across the Aegean. It's probably about 600 or 700 miles if you go by land around the peninsula. Chloe made that trip and delivered her letter along with her own observations of how the churches were doing. But this very statement of Paul's, now with regard to the issues that you wrote about, raises an interesting question. Is it right for us to question what we read in Scripture? And to question even God himself, because after all, God is the author of Scripture. Perhaps some of you have experience with this question. Perhaps when you were younger, you had questions. Maybe in confirmation class. And you raised your questions to the pastor, and the pastor either tried to deal with your questions, or perhaps said, well, you can't question, you just have to accept what the Bible says. Perhaps you asked your parents when you were growing up, or perhaps your children asked you when they were growing up a question about this or that teaching in the Bible or teaching of the church. The more serious the question is, the more nervous we become, afraid perhaps that we won't do a good job of defending the truth. Very often we say, well, that's what faith is all about. You just have to accept it. Perhaps someone told you, asking questions reveals a lack of faith. And in a lifestyle that requires faith, none of us want to admit that maybe our faith is weak. But the fact that Paul addresses these questions takes one of the longest chapters he's written so far in any of his letters to begin answering just the first of the questions that the Corinthian believers had for him. Instead of responding, now I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, and I tell you to do it. So, you know, just like a father when he gets tired of coming up with explanations and the kid's not satisfied, he says, well, because I say so. That's why it's that way. Paul hasn't reached that point yet. He will, but he hasn't reached that point yet. And so he answers their question. And by taking their questions seriously, although it's very easy to overlook this, Paul is saying, not by his words, but by his approach, that it is not only right, it is necessary to ask questions. How else can we know how to apply the Word of God to our lives? Only by engaging the Word of God with our questions can we know if we are truly understanding what God is saying to us. Only by asking questions can we know if we are taking what is said out of context without regard to what the rest of Scripture might say about the same topic. Not all of us have questions on the same parts of Scripture, but all of us probably have some questions about some part of Scripture. And the first lesson that I want to emphasize from the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians is that it is not a sin to ask questions concerning the Word of God. Now, there are right and wrong ways of asking. There are helpful and less helpful ways of asking. If the question is asked in order to try to nullify what the Word of God says, or to prove that in this particular case, although the Word of God applies to everybody else, for some reason it doesn't apply to me, that's not exactly asking in an attitude of faith. But it is possible, though it may sound contradictory, it is possible to ask questions of God in faith. That is, that our questions are actually an example of our faith in God and not an example of a lack of faith. That's certainly the case this morning, because the believers in Corinth through Chloe are not asking Paul to reverse what he taught them. They are just asking him, if what you're saying is true and we try to put it into practice, here are some issues that we come across and we don't know how to handle them. If you take a look at the cover of your bulletin, you'll be reminded that even Jesus asked questions. As a young boy of 12, he stayed behind in the temple when his parents brought him to Passover. He sat at the feet of the teachers. He listened to their instruction. He asked them questions. And he answered their questions. And you may think, why, Jesus is teaching the leaders how to understand Scripture. He's only 12 years old. We tend to think of Jesus as so much the Son of God that we forget that he started out as a child. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How can he grow in wisdom if he has all knowledge to begin with? The fact of the matter is, he learned the scriptures the same way we learn the scriptures. He learned them by reading. He learned them by hearing the teachers of his day. And he learned them by asking questions. And the questions he asked revealed that he had a real insight and a real desire to know the God of Scripture. I'm sure you've come across people like this. Maybe, let's say you have five or six children, and one of your kids, as you're going to church and bring the child to church, and the child goes to Sunday school or children's church, and they come home, and one day they just come up with something that shows that they've actually been hearing what's been said at church. You know, how can God hold me here and hold you there at the same time? He must have awfully big hands. I heard a child say that one time. Some children are more tender when it comes to matters that are spiritual. They think about these things. And their questions, rather than revealing a lack of faith, reveal a deep interest and a desire to know more. So when Jesus was 12, he set an example for us. He asked questions. And the teachers, once they got over the shock of a 12-year-old asking them questions that adults hadn't even thought of, or maybe adults were too afraid to ask, they answered his question. We do well to follow his example. To study the scriptures enough to have questions. Many people don't know enough about this book to ask questions about it. Many people, by their questions, reveal that they don't know anything about this book. We're supposed to read it. We're supposed to study it. If you study something, you have questions. You have questions, you ask your questions. That's how you learn. That's how you grow. A quick glance at the book of Job this past week revealed to me that he asked at least 95 questions, mostly of God. Though he asked many questions of his friends, he was really asking God these questions because his friends claimed to represent God and to bring God's truth to bear. Occasionally he asked questions of himself. Sometimes he was bold enough even to question God. There are several reasons why asking questions is not only important, it's crucial. First of all, questions lead to deeper understanding. Peter, in one of his letters, admits that Paul writes many things that are hard to understand. And the ignorant and unstable twist some of his sayings to their own destruction as they do other scripture, even as we've seen the Corinthians do. Why? Everything's lawful. Our appetites don't matter because in the life to come we won't have those appetites, so we might as well enjoy them now. This is what they were saying. If we ask questions, instead of just assuming that we understand things, our questions can guard us from being ignorant and unstable, as Peter puts it, from misrepresenting not only Paul, but Jesus, Moses, the prophets, ultimately God himself, because he is the true author of Scripture. Another reason questions are important is because they express the honest difficulties that we have when we try to apply the Word of God to our lives. two of the words of God that are particularly challenging, I find, not only for myself but for others, are the word of God that says we must forgive those who harm us, as Christ has forgiven us, and Jesus saying, don't judge. I've had more questions on those two teachings than on anything else except what happens to us when we die. When we express our questions, we are saying to God, this, as many of the listeners of Jesus said, this is a hard teaching. When we come across a hard teaching, we have three choices. One is to just ignore it. Who knows? Who's going to know anyway? Another alternative is to try to put it into practice and fail and try and fail and try and fail and try and fail and get very discouraged. Third way is to ask questions. Lord, I tried. I can't. Do I really have to? Lord, this is a hard teaching. I don't know of anyone who does this. You expect me to do it? How? How can I forgive someone who has hurt me so deeply? How can I keep from judging and yet not be a total fool in dealing with people? James calls the Word of God a mirror. One reason he calls it a mirror is because as we engage in that Word and try to take it seriously, we are confronted with obstacles within ourselves that make it hard for us to understand and to apply the Scriptures. Questions are simply the best way we have of facing those obstacles and growing. If a coach tells a member of the track team that his time has to be quicker if he's going to win a race, the runner says, how? How can I improve my time? If the coach says, you're gaining too much weight, I'd like to see you on a healthier diet, how? How do I eat more healthy? Well, you could quit eating so much candy. You could lay off of the chocolates and the baked goods. You could eat more fruits and vegetables. Questions. Questions are a natural way that we have of dealing with statements that are hard to understand or commands that are hard to put into practice. Another reason questions are important is because questions allow us to raise issues that may affect how the Word of God is to be applied. That's what the Corinthians are going to be doing in some of the following chapters. Chapter 5 revealed to us When Paul writes, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Some people in the church were isolating themselves from everybody. Because in Corinth, who was not immoral? So Paul clarified. He said, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother in the faith and yet is living an immoral life. Here, the questions raised by the Corinthians give Paul an opportunity to prevent them from misapplying his words. In the same way, questions allow God to clarify the meaning of his words, to keep us from placing unnecessary burdens on ourselves that would make us bitter toward God, even though God is not commanding us. This is what the Pharisees did. As they piled law after law on top of what the Scriptures said about the Sabbath. And when Jesus broke their laws about the Sabbath, they accused him of breaking God's law. But Jesus said, I'm not breaking God's law. I'm just breaking all those added restrictions that you've put on God's law. Many churches do this. They tell us it's a sin to touch this. It's a sin to taste that. It's a sin to play cards, especially on Sunday. When Paul is telling us, you don't even have to set aside one day as special. You can treat every day as dedicated to the Lord. And yet we have a tendency on the one hand to throw away things that God tells us to do, and on the other hand to add to them, to show how faithful we are and how strong our faith is. Well, questions help us to cut through all the unnecessary laws and how to rightly apply those laws that are necessary. Finally, questions keep us from simply ignoring the truths that we don't like. Instead of telling ourselves, well, God's word just doesn't apply to me in this case. Certainly in our day and age, God doesn't want me to follow that law. Questions can help us turn the issue around and say to God, do you expect me to keep this particular commandment of yours in my circumstances or in my day and age? Ask those questions of God. You might be surprised at the answers he gives. Certainly you may be surprised at his understanding and compassion, even if he keeps his laws in force. Nothing harms the word of God so much, not even neglect, harms the word of God as much as our human attempts to follow those words and to make others follow them without first asking the questions necessary for us to thoroughly understand exactly what it is that God is saying. As Paul addresses the believers' questions in chapter 7, he says two things that should guide us as we ask our questions to God. First, as we might expect, Paul makes it clear that if God issues a command, that command is to be followed. We may ask how to follow it, but only God can rescind a law that he has put into place. In verse 10, Paul writes, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. In other words, you've got to listen to this, whether you like me or not. You have to listen to this. The truth of God is expressed in principles that apply to every situation and every circumstance at every time in history. These timeless truths can be ignored by individuals, by nations, even by the church. But in the end, the truth will triumph, and our refusal to submit to it will only result in broken lives. Certainly, we see that truth in the chaos that has engulfed our culture in the past generation, since the 60s, when as a culture, we pushed God's words out of school and eventually out of culture, so that now there are several in positions of power who think that if you're a committed Christian, you are distinctly not qualified to be a judge in the federal system. How did we fall so far? Because we pushed God and his word out of our lives. We rejected biblical morality for a morality that put selfish desire ahead of the personal purity and mutual respect that God requires. That's necessary for life itself. So that now we can have school children forcing our government to do things because we're all motivated by our feelings without regard for what is true and for what is right. When we ignore the revealed truth of God, we only hurt ourselves. The truth remains unchanged. And in the end, the truth will stand. The only one who can overrule the word of God is God himself. And if he does, he will do so in the pages of Scripture, as in fact he has done regarding circumcision, regarding religious practices, regarding special days and seasons of the religious year, regarding dietary laws. That's why we have ham and egg breakfast on Resurrection Day. And even laws regarding the Sabbath. So the first thing we learn from Paul is that though we can and should bring our questions to God, we should not do so in the hope that God will change his mind or change the truth just to satisfy us. We may want him to. The other day I stubbed my toe as I was walking at a rather brisk pace and I felt myself falling forward. I prayed to God to suspend the laws of gravity so that I wouldn't hurt myself. He didn't listen. I can say to God, I wish you would really take back that commandment on stealing. He's not going to. We can question him. But if it's something regarding a law that he has put in place, he will help us understand how to do it, but he's not going to change his mind. On the other hand, in verse 6, Paul writes, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that everyone were as I am. But each has his own gift from God, one this way and another that way. In other words, he's talking here about how he wishes everyone could live a celibate lifestyle. He believes that God has called him to remain unmarried, which, by the way, set him apart from his countrymen, for in Judaism there is no circumstance more sacred than family. There is no privilege more sacred than that of giving delight and finding delight in each other sexually. There is no duty more sacred than be fruitful and multiply. And there is no calling more sacred than that of raising up godly children. Even Paul admits that most of the other apostles are married, and they are encouraged to take their spouses with them as they travel in their work for the churches. And in 1 Timothy, he makes it clear that it is wrong for anyone to forbid marriage. But for whatever reason, God had called Paul to live a celibate life, and had given him the ability to do so with honor. As an unmarried but pure man, Paul experienced unique blessings and challenges, and he was free to do more for God than he would have been had he been married, as he himself says in chapter 7. He wanted others to know the joy of that kind of total surrender to God. But he realized that not everyone would experience those blessings in the same way he had. So Paul was careful to make a distinction between what was God's will for everyone, the sanctity of marriage, and what God's will for him was to remain celibate. I say this as a concession, not a command. Another way of putting it is to say, here's something God has done in my life. He will not work in everyone's life the same way. I'm not giving you a command, but I am offering my lifestyle as a suggestion to you that you otherwise might not have thought about, and to let you know there is no sin in remaining single, as some cultures seem to think. Again in verse 12, Paul writes, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And again in verse 25, with regard to the question about people who have never married, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my opinion as one shown mercy by the Lord to be trustworthy. Paul is giving us examples here of how to question the Word of God along with personal circumstances in a way that does not deny the truth of God's word or set it aside, but that acknowledges the difficulties an individual might have in keeping his word. And again in verse 35, I say this for your benefit, not to lay any added restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided attention to the Lord. Finally, in closing chapter 7, Paul writes, but here is my opinion, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. Paul is showing us that there are several areas of life where God leaves us free to apply the principles of his word to our own unique situations. I think we all have found areas of our lives where we come to the Bible for direction, But the Bible does not seem to deal directly with the question we are bringing. In these cases, I think God is deliberately giving us the freedom to exercise our faith by using underlying principles to guide us in finding answers more directly targeted to our situation. The particular answer we come up with is not nearly as important as our reasons and methods for arriving at that answer. Obviously, Paul says much more in this chapter than I've discussed so far, but our time today is at an end. The issues Paul deals with here are too important to skim over, and so I'll return to this chapter next time, which for me will be in 2 weeks. For now, let me conclude by saying that God does give commands that apply without regard to our personal beliefs or circumstances or tastes. But we may be surprised to discover how many areas in which he offers guidance or unique opportunities tailored to our individual lives. And it takes wisdom to know the difference. We develop this wisdom as together we engage the Word of God, asking questions of it as we seek to apply it to our lives. This is one reason God established the local congregation and the church at large, and why he commands our active involvement in that church for everyone's growth and maturity in the faith. God means for us to interact with his word, not just to memorize it or have it sitting on our shelves. One way he wants us to interact with his word is in conversation with other believers, asking questions, sharing insights that God gives to each of us, seeking advice from those we recognize as being mature in the faith. In this way, the words written on the pages of a Bible become engraved in our hearts as we learn from one another how to rightly apply them to our lives. This is also why in our particular congregation, we offer Sunday school after worship and use it as a time for questioning the text and for questioning my sermon, in effect giving you the opportunity to do what the Corinthian believers were doing, to quote back to me what the text is saying or what you heard me say, to hold me accountable to the Word of God, to ask for clarification on how to apply the lessons that the Scripture gives us, or simply to share your own insights and your own experiences. Through this kind of honest communication, both in formal settings like Sunday school and Bible study, and in informal settings like calling a fellow believer on the phone or visiting with each other, we can share our questions and hopefully share our insights with each other and help one another on our mutual journey of faith. After all, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And that means we each have a calling and a responsibility to encourage each other in our common faith, to share our questions, and to share as well the answers that God is teaching us. Heavenly Father, your word contains many hard teachings. Some are hard because they're hard to understand. Some are hard because we don't like them. Some are hard because our culture says they're wrong. Help us to mature in our faith as we take seriously the challenges presented by your word. And help us learn how to more faithfully apply that word to our lives. For it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen.